As we close this letter, it's useful to remember that what we have is 13 chapters was one letter intended to be read at one time to a people. The continuity of not only the theology that's in this letter, but the exhortations, the repetitive five warnings to a church of God not to turn away, has to be significant. It has to be meaningful. We have to understand the concerns of the author to this letter for the people, the church that he was writing to. They had been suffering trials, tribulations, persecutions, even at the end of the letter. We hear, I didn't read that part, sorry, about Timothy being released from prison. The persecutions were happening that we're familiar with in the book of Acts and the early church records. So they were suffering. They were undergoing some hardships. And some of them were tempted to put themselves back under the umbrella of Judaism, probably to escape some of this hardship. Christianity was not a legal religion. Therefore, nobody cared if they were being persecuted for their beliefs. Judaism was a legal religion. For a while there, nobody was quite too sure what Christianity was, and so they were safe. But that didn't last long. Why would it? Christianity says that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the fulfiller of all the promises of God. To believe in him is to believe the promises God made to Adam, to Abraham, to David, through the prophets. To reject Jesus Christ was to deny promises God made. And so they were out. They were persecuted. Some of them thought, well, maybe if we just go back. You know, go back to the synagogues, participate in that kind of worship, knowing that it really does point to Christ. But we'll be safe. We won't be hurt so much. Our lives will be a little bit easier. But that's not what we are called to do. We are not called to seek comfort. We are not called to seek relief from the trials and tribulations of this world through any means, but to cast our cares upon him alone. And these people are being reminded of that. All the things of the old covenant have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All that they had was types and shadows, prophecies foretelling the coming goodness of the new covenant made through the death and resurrection of Christ our Lord. To go back, for what purpose? You can't do it. All that did its job by pointing us forward. You are in the forward. You are here now. Christ is all you need. And remember the one who suffered for your sins. Remember the prophets who suffered for telling the truth of the promises of God. Remember Abraham, Moses, did not obtain the promises. They did not hold in their hands what God had promised, but through faith they believed that God was going to be faithful to his word. And if they held on, if they even died in faith, knowing that there was more to what their lives had had, more than what they had been given in their lives, they trusted God, how much more should we? Knowing now what we know, what they saw in types and shadows, we see in Christ the Lord. We have better understanding. We should be more firm embedded in our faith. The warnings to the church. These are not letters written to the unbelievers to get their lives in order, turn to the Lord. These are letters of warning written to a church that, like Israel in the past, no matter how much God had been faithful to them, taking care of them, providing for them, it was still in the human heart to reject, resist, and rebel. And we saw the results of that in Israel. We look to Christ. We trust God has been faithful in his promises, and we run the race that he has put before us. We do this, we will have the rewards that his promises have given us. If we do not do this, if we give in to our weakness, our failures, we show through our actions that we do not possess the faith that is required to see God. The church needs to hear it. So we continue this morning. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. This is the fifth and final warning, and they've all been the same. Remember Israel. Do not turn away like they turned away. Recognize that we are in the same position. We are on the edge of the promises. The Lord is coming soon. There's no more epoch or era or dispensation, whatever word you want to say. of more fulfillments coming. The time between us and Christ could be minutes, could be years, we don't know, but we are not waiting for another cycle of prophetic events to come forth. We are here at the edge of the promised land, just like they were. Do not be like those that said, it's too hard, we can't see it. You just want to kill us, God. Just the ridiculous attitude of people who have been so taken care of. Notice that he says, we are being warned. We, the author himself, is putting himself in the category of those who need to make sure they do not refuse him who is speaking. For they got the consequences for their unbelief. What about us? We will not escape this either. This is to the whole church. We need to understand this. There are different understandings of what it means to be in the new covenant. The whole church is what we would call the Reformed categories. There's the visible manifestation of the church and the invisible. The invisible manifestation of the church are all those who have been called out by God. They are the elect children of God. He knows every single one of them by name. They are the church that will be worshiping him in heaven for eternity. The visible church is where we are today and scattered all across this globe. All the places that proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord, dying for our sins, that read the Bible and use the scriptures as their guide for life and their understanding of salvation, they are the visible church. What we have in this category of visible versus invisible is also manifested in the categories in our eschatology of the already and the not yet. The visible church is part of the already, this time now. And the already is not perfect. We are still in the time of works and efforts and being sanctified, being made holy. We are still in this time. But there is the time of the not yet. When the kingdom arrives with the Son of God and his glory, all of the already will pass away. All of the struggles and trials and all of the faults, all of the fake, all of the unbelief will be stripped out of the body completely. And what had been invisible up to that point will be made manifest. When Jesus comes again, what was called the invisible church will become the church. But we're not there yet. And we see that this is the same as the old covenant with Israel. Not all Israel is Israel, Paul said. Not all those that he helped rescued from Egypt, brought through the Red Sea, gave them food and clothing, took care of them, showed them that he was their God. Not all of them made it into the promised land. Actually, a generation of them died in the desert for their hard-hearted unbelief. We are in the same position as the church. That's what these warnings tell us. There's another understanding of the covenant. The new covenant, as it has been told on this perspective, is that the new covenant is all and only the elect of God. Therefore, whenever we speak of those in the new covenant, we are only talking to the elect of God. The problem with that is what we have called an over-realized eschatology. The elect of God are really the true church. But the true church has not been fully revealed yet. It is just beginning. Just like the kingdom of God came with the incarnation of our Savior, but it is not fully here yet. So too, the church of God is in an infancy state. The kingdom has come. We are manifestations of the kingdom of God, yet it is not fully manifest. And that means that the church is diluted with unbelief, just like the congregation of Israel in the wilderness was diluted by unbelief. And so when you hear the warnings to the church, it is for all of our ears. We are all to remember. Do not turn away from the God who has provided and protected and promised you these things. Hear this. Those who hear it will respond to it. It is for the elect to hear and to motivate and to be vigilant. And to say, okay, yeah, I don't want to be like those who died in the wilderness. I don't want to be this close to the promised land and not get the promises of God. Not all of us say that. Not all of those who sit in pews across this globe say that. It sounds nice. They appreciate the benefits and the blessings of being among the people of God. But it is not accompanied by faith, and therefore it will not benefit them in the long run. And he wants to encourage us, those who have ears to hear, to not be like that. He said at that time, back then, his voice shook the earth. He's referring to the event at Mount Sinai, right? Yet once more, I will not only shake the earth, but also the heavens. This, and yet once more, as we heard in Haggai, is a future reference. He shook the earth in front of Israel, the Israelites. They were afraid. They said, don't come near us. We can't handle this. Let Moses talk to us, not you. But in this time, in this shaking at the end of the age, things are different. Not all earthquakes are bad. Sometimes they do a body good. We're told this in the book of Revelations, right? The earthquakes symbolize judgment. All the earthquakes in the Revelation symbolize the shaking of the old in order to break it, get it out of the way, and bring in the new. But when we look at Haggai, this isn't necessarily a judgment. What happens when he shakes the earth? He shakes loose the wealth of the nations. The silver and gold come tumbling into the temple. What's that a picture of? You think God really cares about silver and gold? He's talking about the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. Your seed will be a blessing to all the nations. Those who come in from the shaking of the world, the wealth of the nations, are the people who hear the gospel and respond to it. The wealth of the temple is us. We are the treasure that Christ has earned by being obedient to the Father all the way to death. That's a good thing. Shaking the church produces endurance. Stand there in one of those vibrating places for a while. You get tired. It's working your body. The church needs to learn to endure. What did he say to them a couple chapters back? You don't need to go back to the rites and rituals of Judaism. You need patient endurance. Well, guess what? Our Father gives us what we need. There's always those, I've seen on TV ads for different things, electro belts or vibrating belts, whatever, stuff you could go to sleep and have it turned on and then wake up all buff. That's obviously a sham. Endurance training comes by enduring. Practicing endurance. When the church is shaken, the weak are made strong. Or they fall away. That's the purpose of the training. There's a sifting. There's a refining that happens when the church undergoes trials and tribulations, and we need them. A lazy, complacent, comfortable church is not a healthy church. Remember the lukewarm church, right? I wish you were either colder or warmer. This lukewarm stuff, I just want to spit out of my mouth. What an indictment. What a threat from God. So, knowing that these things must happen, and they are for a purpose and they are for a good, let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We have to be grateful for receiving the gifts. What is that picture? We're starving. You're trying to kill us in the desert. You don't care about us. What's this stuff on the ground? It's delicious. It tastes like honey. It's all over the place. We're saved. Yay, we can eat. 2 days later, oh, manna again. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. It's so easy to look at that and go, what the heck is wrong with you? And then go, oh, yeah, I probably do that quite a bit more than I'm comfortable with. This is what you gave me, Lord. This is where you put me. This is my job. This is my wife. These are my children. Ungrateful wretches, right? Tell me I'm not alone here. We are to be grateful for receiving what is unshakable. All that is shakable. Good news, Church of God. All of that's going to disappear when he shakes us for the last time. Your ingratitude will be remembered no more. Praise the Lord. What's our response? Acceptable worship. What's acceptable worship? Worship that's done with reverence and awe. We don't get to the place in our lives where we say, I got this, Jesus. That will never, ever happen. I got this covered. I'm doing good now. Man, it's just foolish. We are waiting. We are waiting for the unshakable kingdom to arrive in its fullness. Do we believe that it's coming? We're not so different from them after all. Do we believe in the promises of God? Are we also waiting for the fulfillment? Have we seen and tasted and felt what is coming? And do we hold to it when things get tough? Or do we shake like a leaf and fall off the tree? God, these things happen for our good. Let us be grateful when they happen. We need them. Our God is a consuming fire. Yeah, he is. What is he doing? Purifying, refining, getting rid of the crud. Can't wait. And so knowing that our God, who can warn his church and say, don't be like Israel, be like this instead. He doesn't just say don't. He also says do. And it's very good for us to hear the do's, right? Let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love, that's family love. That's accepting the good and the bad. It's spread out over all the members of the church, not just your own chosen little few. It's building up. It's encouraging and confronting, but all of it done in love. I don't know that anybody's allowed to write their children off. But I know Christians can't, even when they're unbelievers. Sure, there's tough love, but it's this idea that, no, that's too far, too much. I can't talk to my relatives ever again. It's not for us. And this is the family of God. Let brotherly love continue, even when we do stupid things, even when it's hard. We didn't pick each other. God picked us. It's just like family. We show love to each other because what else are you going to do? Show hate? Show indifference? That's not what the new heart and the new mind desires to do. If they are next to you in the pews, they are here for you to love. There are no accidental people in a church. No accidental members, right? Don't we believe in God's sovereignty? So see to it that they do not miss out on the grace of God that you have received in abundance, okay, elect children of God? That's our job. Don't waste your time on election detection. I don't even know if they are. It's not your job. Where does it say, show love to your neighbor if? Doesn't. And do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And I know we like it. We like to talk about angels and stuff, but this is not about angels. This is about attitude. Remember how Abraham approached the three men he saw coming from a distance. What did he do? He ran out and he fell at their feet. Please turn aside. Come in. Let me take care of your needs. I think people overdo it when they say, well, he saw something. He saw that they were special. I disagree. I mean, even in this, unawares, it says, and the example is the story of Abraham. He was not aware. He did it out of the right attitude, the attitude to show hospitality to a stranger. And this is also highlighted by Christ himself. What does he say? I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. You took care of me. The word stranger is meaningful. It means to show a high level of regard for somebody that you may not know. You may not even understand their motives. You may be a little skeptical about what they want out of this situation. Guess what? You can be inclined to be skeptical, but it doesn't matter what you're inclined to do. What matters more is what you have been commanded to do. Hospitality is more than inviting people over for a meal. It is that. But it is also inviting them into the mess of your life. All of us interacting, affecting, and being affected by the needs of others. You know, the way Christ did when he went to the cross to pay for our sins, even though he didn't have any, he didn't have to. Scripture's clear. It's not about our doctrinal purity. It's not about our unbroken connection to the churches of the past or our bodies in the pews or our budgets or our buildings that we worship in. That stuff doesn't matter. It doesn't say, I was naked and you gave me a book on the 5 points of Calvinism. I was poor and you redid your foyer in the church to make it more inviting for visitors. It's not that that stuff is meaningless, but that the love we show one another for the sake of Christ is the only part of this that the world cannot imitate. That is what sets us apart from the world like no other thing. That is the tangible manifestation of our holiness. If we can't love one another, this isn't real. Everybody can be nice. Everybody can join a group that they like the people that they're with and have a good time. Hey, they could even do good things. Awanas, you know, business committees, giving charities, all that stuff is replicable by the world. Loving one another, loving this, can't do it apart from the Spirit. It is our evidence that he loves us. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and show those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. This isn't talking about just prisoners in general. This is talking about believers who have been thrown in prison because of their faith. And it's the same as when Paul talks about the body, right? When one part suffers, the whole body suffers. If we really had that mindset, there would be far fewer denominations out there, I would wager. It's better for us to identify with the Christian who is being abused instead of the typical attitude of, well, I wonder what sin is in their life that caused this to happen to them. Very typical attitude, we all do it. Even if some of the consequences that are happening in their lives are because of sin, that's not the part that we need to worry about. We need to identify with one another, sympathize, have compassion for. Why? What did Christ do for us? Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral. We remember two things. This isn't just about morality. Remember that Paul says one of the purposes of marriage, of the union of man and wife, of that great mystery, is not about a human man and a human woman. But it's marriage was set to demonstrate the great mystery of the union of Christ with his bride. You remember that, and you're going to honor marriage. The opposite, adultery, sexual immorality, is an attempt to pervert and negate that sacred mystery. That's for the worldly to do. That's not for his bride. Remember Israel. All the terms that he uses against them when they go into idolatry, you adulteress. Some of them, I would have the kids cover their ears to read some of the things he says against Israel. This is in our Bible. Adultery, sexual immorality. It's not about, well, I'm just a lustful person and I'm just giving into my flesh. It is that. The flesh certainly enjoys that. But it is a direct correlation. It is an idolatrous activity. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The promises of God are constantly being proven by his faithfulness in our daily lives. To pursue the means by which the world establishes security, accumulating stuff, getting that savings account large, that's how the world establishes security. That's a counterfeit. That's the opposite of depending on his providential care. What we need is always provided, always, and without fail. And also, without fail, never quite in the amount or in the timing that we would have preferred if he would have consulted us as he was meeting our needs. But it's part of the gracious promises that he takes care of his people. If he doesn't, he's not telling the truth. Think about that. If he is not caring for us, he's not the God that he claims to be. That's why we don't put our trust in riches and wealth and form security with 401ks and retirement packages and stuff. It's not that those things are untouchable by Christian hands. You have them, use them, praise the Lord for them. But trust me, they're God's so easily. But we cannot do what Israel did in the desert. This isn't what I wanted. You're not really taking care of me through these means. You're just messing with me. What an attitude. If you don't know this yet, don't worry. You will. But those of us who have had it proven far more times than we deserve must say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Be thankful for what you have and be quick to share generously because there's plenty more where it came from, right? Generosity is taught in the Bible. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The language here is past tense. Those that have come before you speaking God's word and the godly lives they lived. Enduring trials and tribulation, even to death, as we saw, while holding to the promises through faith. They didn't wimp out or run away or quit or abandon the faith. If they did, they wouldn't have been in the hall of faith, right? We're not talking about those people. You have plenty of examples. Use it. There are many before us who have made it already. They're ahead of the game. They're up there watching us right now, worshiping their Savior. Use that. Imitate that. Consider the outcome. Why should your life be any different? They suffered. Christ suffered. Don't run away from suffering, because that's the same as running away from the promises. This is the call. This is our life. He is weeding out the bad stuff through our suffering and through our trials. Keep that in mind. You're building patient endurance. And you are going to receive the benefits. Obey your leaders, it says. Submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I like that pragmatic last sentence. It's not about them, it's about you, you know. Keep them happy, it's better for you that way. But this here is present tense language. Now he's talking about the active leaders in the church. God has established leaders and teachers. You should have elected them, or at least joined in a church willingly. They weren't forced on you. So don't act like they don't have an extra responsibility in the life of the church. Respect their efforts. Help them. Encourage them. They need it. And if they're not doing the job well, if they're not helping you grow, if they're not pointing you to Christ, if their own weaknesses are hindering the preaching of the gospel, don't grumble and complain behind their backs. Take the right steps to get things changed. Even leaders are subject to discipline when necessary. That's scripture. Or find a church that's healthier. You have that option. Just remember, it's a hard job. Dealing with the sins of others, dealing with your own sins, showing grace. Being a good trainer takes practice. And it's a gift. Just remember, we're all in service to the sovereign God who establishes and protects his people. Remember Israel. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Don't be led away into diverse and strange teachings. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve in the tents have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places and spread on the altar by the high priest are burned outside the camp. Jesus also suffered outside the camp in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So let us go outside the camp to him and bear the reproach he endured. This is going back to their temptation to return to the old Israel. He's reminding them of what he's already shown. Jesus is the better high priest. He's the better sacrifice. Christ is the same. The Christ that they serve now, even in the midst of their trials and persecution, is the same Christ that the old ways were pointing to. It's the same Christ that fulfilled the law. There is no going back. Those things can't help you. They can't make you more holy. They can't save you from tribulation. They were trying to escape tribulation. Hello, remember 70 AD? When the Romans, finally sick of Israel's rebellion, destroyed their temple and scattered their people again. Think of that. December 31st, 69 AD, I give up. I can't walk this walk. I'm going back to Judea. I bet it happened at least once. They can't eat what you eat. This atonement sacrifice, the one time a year when the high priest entered the holy place of God to smear blood all over the altar to atone for the people's sins, that sacrifice was dragged out of the city. It was taken outside. Why? Because it was filthy. It was carrying the sins of the people. You don't want to eat that. Jesus became that unclean for us. Jesus was crucified outside of the city. Untouchable, disgusting, full of sin. Not his, ours. But this sacrifice, this better sacrifice, is eaten. We participate in the union with our Savior through the body and the blood of our Savior. Those who worship in the temple cannot do this. We have a better sacrifice. So, salvation is outside. It is away from the old means. So we need to be there outside. And we need to bear the reproach of being outside. You're going to be rejected because guess what you're doing by going outside? You're acknowledging that there is nothing here, not the church, but in our lives. There's nothing here that can save us. I'm rejecting all of this, and I'm choosing Christ. I would rather go out there and bear the reproach than stay here thinking I'm comfortable and safe. We know this. We see this. We've been given the eyes to see it. You think people like that? What? They sit there talking about their 401k and how safe they are. And you're like, oh, I don't do any of that. I'm a Christian. I mean, it's important. I'm glad you have it. But I have to trust the Lord. That stuff goes away so quickly. Oh, what? Think I made a mistake? Think I'm doing something wrong? Yeah. You're going to bear the reproach of being a Christian. Just like he bore our reproach. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You hear that? The author says that we are like the faithful of old. He's connecting us to that hall of faith through this. We find that we are not so different in the places they are. We're still waiting for the kingdom to come in its fullness. What we have here, what we have to deal with here, is temporary. It's passing. We wait in faith for the kingdom to come, and it is coming. We are like them. That should be encouraging. We love the stories of Abraham and Moses. We love those stories. We have their story too because of Christ. Through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Think about this. Every exhortation that he has given in this chapter can be identified as a sacrifice. The sacrifice of identifying with a believer being thrown in prison, being willing to be persecuted like they're persecuted. A sacrifice of you showing hospitality to a stranger, even though you don't know who they are or what their heart's like or if they're really elect. A sacrifice of you continuing to show brotherly love and seek peace amongst the body, even when it's difficult. Even when you have to put out far more than you're getting. Sacrifice of clinging to Christ who paid for your sins so long ago while others slink away because he's taken too long to wrap things up, tired of all the waiting. Notice The concept of sacrifice is not abolished now that Jesus has made the perfect sacrifice of atonement. Our sacrifice doesn't contain blood anymore. That part's finished once and for all, thank God. Our sacrifice is now one of praise and of worship, acknowledging the one who has saved us in the fellowship of the community of the faith against the loud cries of unbelief in the world. And we must add to the sacrifice of words, the sacrifice of works done in love. We are his living sacrifices, able to make pleasing words and works because we are being made perfect through the Son. We are holy people offering up our holy sacrifices. Let's do it joyfully and constantly in gratitude for what he's done for us and for what is still coming. And now may the God of our peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Isn't this our prayer as well? Please, according to your promises, make us able. Equip us to do your will, and then ask of us anything you want, because you are worthy. Hasn't he promised to give us what we have asked for according to his will? So praise the Lord who's working out all these things in us for his good pleasure. Through faith, we can believe that he has done through Christ the final and eternal atonement, the last one we will ever need. We are now justified. Through faith, we can believe that he has made us new creations, what we experience only partially now, but that's why it's through faith. But we can trust that he is working to complete his purposes. We are being sanctified. And good news, it ends in perfection. Knowing that the life of the called out children of God are intended to reflect his great love and his awesome mercy outwards to the world, let us ask for more, not less, of all those things that make us more prepared to dwell in his everlasting, ever-loving presence forever. In Jesus' name, amen.